Today we will attempt to look at the section of Scripture from verse 1 to verse 23. Let us read God's Word. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I think of that verse in Corinthians where Paul says, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we can tell that's his same heart for all the letters, and particularly here in Colossians, that he is proclaiming Christ and him crucified to them. Last week we did an overview of this book, and we'll simply say that this book was one of the prison epistles, the four prison epistles being Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, Philemon being one of the members of the church of Colossae, and that there are similarities between each of these books, particularly Colossians and Ephesians, where Ephesians is the body of Christ, the church, and Colossians is the head of the body, Christ. But there are also connections between it and Colossians, where we have a highly Christological passage in Colossians chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus has humbled himself and, being in the form of God, has taken on the form of man, and God has exalted him above every name that is named under heaven. And in Colossians, we have a very, very Christological passage that we just spoke of. And what do we mean by a Christological passage? Well, the whole Bible is about Christ. But it seems there are certain passages that are so densely packed with his glory that we turn to those passages to learn about the person of Christ and his glory. We mentioned other passages like this, such as John chapter 1, Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. And so we look at the book of Colossians, and its structure is a little bit like, just a little bit like Galatians. It's only in the book of Galatians and Colossians where it says in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And he used that phrase, we believe, in the book of Colossians because he had, Galatians, in the book of Galatians, because he had to bring such great correctives to them. He wasn't coming of his own accord, but this is God's will that he was made an apostle. Well, he uses that same phrase here, speaking to a church he had never been to before, and also a church that he has to bring theological corrections, of which are main, which are numbered in Colossians chapter 2. Now, we said there is a parallel between Philippians and Colossians in that both of those books have to make correctives, and the solution is given first. We always like that. If everything is already solved, oh, by the way, there is this problem. And I've always thought when we came to Philippians chapter 4, where it says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they may be of one mind in the Lord. If they really listened carefully to everything they'd already heard in the book, it was already done. They'd looked over at each other and said, we're supposed to be of one mind in the Lord, and they're already together. And we know they are in heaven. Well, in the book of Colossians, he so lays out the person of Christ that by the time we get to chapter 2, all of the errors have just been blown up already. I mean, they've had this problem of angelolatry, somehow going to the Lord through angels. Chapter 1 says, all fullness is in him. And so, as we look at this particular chapter, it is one we'll study for eternity. We're going to be fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ and learning what we're going to go over today. We're getting a head start on heaven, as it were, as we study this. We'd already mentioned last week in the salutation, and what you have before you in your notes is an extended outline of the book of Colossians. The title given by William Hendrickson is Christ the Preeminent One, the Only and All-Sufficient Savior. And I've taken the outline that was provided last week by Herbert M. Carson from his commentary, The Epistles of Paul to the Colossians and Philemon, and I've expanded it and adapted it somewhat for our purposes. Now, over at the right, when it says Christ, the object of our faith, this is a subtitle of the first two chapters, according to Hendrickson, and then on the second page, you'll notice on Roman numeral 5, when we start talking about chapters 3 and 4, in contrast to Christ being the object of our faith, we look at Christ, the source of our life. And then in parentheses under that, I have the outline given by Knox Chamberlain, where he calls the first two chapters the person of Christ, and the last two chapters the people of God. So I'm not going to go through the outline word for word, but it is structured in such a way that when we look at the salutation, where Paul is addressing the Colossians, and we spoke last week of them being called saints in verse 2 and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And you notice they're both in Christ and in Colossae. The Lord Jesus prayed that we would not be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from the evil one. And so they're in this place called Colossae where there is idolatry, there's all manner of temptation, and yet they are in Christ. And this is where we are. We're here in Clinton. We're in a world where there is evil, evil that we must turn away from, yet we're in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not simply words that flow off of his tongue because he's got to start the letter and that's just the way he always starts it. This is prayer. He wants them to know God's grace, God's unmerited favor. And we are a church that believes in grace. A grace that came to us freely and sovereignly, but it's a grace we must continue in, just as it says in chapter 2 of Colossians, when it says, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You received him by grace, you walk by grace. We are not under the law, but we are under grace. We follow the law, but we come to God by grace. And also this peace from which comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I took you to Romans chapter 5 yesterday. When Fred was preaching about peace, he took you to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an unbroken peace. But sometimes that peace is not so in our hearts. And Brother Fred will be preaching more, I believe, today on the peace that we must have with our conscience and then the peace we must have with those that are around us. And so we'll look forward to that message. When we get past this salutation, there are two sections particularly. And the first one I've entitled Prayerful Thanksgiving. And that Paul is detailing his prayers for this people. And he does it by thanksgiving. So as we read there, he says in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What a statement of a life that we need to have before the Lord, that we give thanks to God for the brethren, always praying for them. This is a very convicting phrase, because are we always praying for the brethren? Well, we many times are not. And yet, Paul was given this ministry, and certainly ministers are given this ministry, and I would simply say to you, if you're praying anything for the ministers here, pray that we will be praying for you. I'm serious. Because that is the job of an elder or a pastor, to labor in the Word of God and in prayer. And each of us, all of us, pray for one another. But particularly, ministers are called to do this. And I'm not saying we pray more than you do, but we are commanded to do that. And Paul is giving us this example here. And notice what he thanks God for. He thanks God in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You see these three wonderful blessings, faith, hope, and love. And we know the greatest of these is love, but the first thing he mentions here is faith. And that's how we come to God, is by faith. Certainly that brings forth love, and here in the passage it says it comes, both of those are rooted in the hope we have in Christ, the resurrection of Christ, that if there were no resurrection, we would have no basis of hope. Therefore, we'd have no basis of faith. And so we come to him by faith. Mr. Carson, whom I've been reading on this, says that this is not just faith in the person of Christ, but this is faith as we live in Christ. It's more than just, oh, I have faith in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. But the way he says the construction is in the original, that it is the faith that we have in him because we are in him and we live in him and we move in him and have our being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that when he gives God thanks for them, he doesn't thank the Colossians that they were able to produce this faith. Some people believe that faith is something everybody has in their back pocket. They just need to pull it out. And they'll say, well, you have faith that this chair is not going to fall down. Just put that faith in Jesus. We need a supernatural faith that comes from God, that is his birth in our hearts by the new birth. And so this is what he's thanking God for, is that, and giving God the glory for this faith. Over in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, and chapter 48, verse 11, it says that God will not share his glory with another. And it is his glory that any one of us believes. If you have ever shared the gospel with someone and they said no, do you ever go away from that saying, but then how did I believe? Because I said no. Well, it's because of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ that any of us believe at any time and that we continue in faith. And notice this faith is coupled with the love that they have for all the saints. And I love that word all there. That it's not just, well, I love the saints that are most lovable. I love all the saints because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some saints, I'm sorry to say, that are harder to love than others. And if you knew me very well, you'd say, well, it's harder to love you, Brother Mitch, than we knew. And my wife has had to bear this all these years. And my mother said, I can't wait to meet the woman that marries you. And I have her. She's had to bear with all these infirmities. So we look around the assembly and we look at all the saints. We must look at Christ first. I love you because Christ died for you. That's enough. And so then it's a supernatural love. It's not one that we self-generate. It's by the Spirit of God, just as it says in verse 8, speaking of Epaphras, who said, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And this is what Brother Fred has been teaching us about, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, with all the attaining fruits that come along with that. Joy, peace, patience, etc. And in verse 5, it says that this love that we have for all the saints is because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It tells us over in the book of Romans that we're saved by hope. If you ever meet a person who has no hope, I'm very concerned for that person. I want to make sure I watch them very carefully, because if you have no hope, you might as well just take your life. I was a very suicidal individual, and 3 times in my life, I considered taking my life. And it's only by the grace of God that our eyes are set upon the Lord Jesus, and we have an eternal hope. And we have faith in Christ, that he rose from the dead. You know, the world says, well, that didn't happen. And we say, we know it happened. Because none of this makes any sense unless Jesus Christ is true. And they could not find his body. I was thinking the other day about his death on the cross. And you know that he died between 2 thieves. And when they came at the end of the cross, the time on the cross, they viewed the bodies and they said, well, we're going to have to break the legs of these two. They're still alive. But we don't need to break the legs of this one, because he's dead. Now, the scripture was fulfilled. There would not be a bone of him broken. It says in Psalm 34. But you know what they did beyond that? One guy, out of spite, just takes his sword and smashes it into the side of Christ, outpours blood and water. And if he wasn't dead before, we know he was dead. It's almost like, you know, I think it was our brother Mike Vargo, he tells the story that he was knocked out for 72 hours. If you do the math, 72 divided by 24 is 3 days. He said, well, he was just knocked out. He was dead. And God made very sure that people knew that he was dead by having a sword piercing his side. You can't live through that. He's already dead. We're going to make him even more dead in our sight. And so all the people that saw the resurrection and were part of the resurrection, even those who wanted to deny it, they paid soldiers to lie about it. You see? So even those who are against this are actually telling the world, we know this happened. We can't find the body, so let's just pay some soldiers to lie about it. And so he showed himself to Mary Magdalene. He showed himself to 500 brethren at one time. We've got about 100 here in our services, 150, and multiply that by over 3 times. And all of them saw Jesus at one time, and they would have died for that. And they went on telling all their friends, I saw Jesus. You want my autograph? I mean, I saw him. And so it is the most documented fact in all of ancient history, that Jesus rose from the dead. And the world cannot erase it. God changed all of time, and every coin has his birthday stamped on it, even in China and Saudi Arabia. Jesus came and he rose again from the dead. So we have this hope. It brings forth love, and certainly our faith is in Christ. It tells us that we heard this in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Did you hear that word truth twice? This is the truth of the gospel. There are false gospels, and there are false Jesuses, and there are false spirits. And it is incumbent upon us and commanded upon us to test the spirits and to try the gospel that's coming to us, and to make sure that the Jesus being presented is the Jesus of this book. And the Colossians were taught the truth by Epaphras and those who accompanied him in teaching them. And you notice that this gospel is among them. It's not just an information that's among them. This is Jesus Christ. He himself is among his church and abiding in his church. So we see that this gospel not only abides in them, but it's bringing forth fruit. We've heard the expression, preach the gospel to yourself daily. It's not that you were saved by the gospel, now you move on from that to become sanctified. You are sanctified by considering the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changes you. It's the good news that Christ died for your sins, and that last sin you just committed was laid upon Christ, and you can go on in hope of his resurrection and knowledge that you are righteous in him. There's no callousness there about our sin. We hate sin. And every time we commit it, we desire that we will never commit it ever again. And we pray, Lord, cleanse me, wash me. But we have this purification by the blood of Christ that we can go on with a clear conscience before the Lord because Christ has cleared it by his blood. We don't, dead works are no longer going to stop us from serving the Lord. You know, there's two things that we have to watch out for. There are those who say, well, I'm forgiven, and so they're not really that worried about sin. But there's some that think, how could I be forgiven because of my sin is so great? And that always is capturing them and keeping them from serving the Lord. And the Lord would have us in neither place. We are to always be concerned about sin, but we're never to let the fact that we have sinned overtake us to where we cannot serve God because the person in front of us needs our love. And frankly, if you only thought about your sin, you'd want to hide away forever. I don't want to taint anybody else with this. But we must be among each other. We must be the salt and the light of the earth. And they have to see us as people that repent every day. They're going to see us as imperfect, but yet those that are following Christ. And hopefully they will see us as those growing in righteousness. And the sins that they are latching onto daily, we're turning away from and glorifying Christ. Verse 7, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, I love this brother. We'll meet him in heaven. If you'll turn over to chapter 4, I just want to read what we read again last week about him. Verse 12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That would be a good verse to pray over to know how we could pray for others. And as we continue on here, we're going to see how Paul himself actually prays in this way. Verse 9, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's a reason for that. It's not just so that you'll have all this knowledge. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Last week I talked about the will of God being the word of God. And I didn't mean to disdain seeking God's will about buying a car. For those of you who weren't here, I talked about, well, should I buy a new car? Should I buy a used car? We should commit everything we do to the Lord and not be callous about any decisions we have to make, but recognize that any decision we make, we might miss the Lord. We can't say, well, the Lord told me to do this and that. I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard people, it's almost every thought that comes into their mind, they think God told them that. Well, if you study the life of Peter, he said something to Jesus, and God said, no, that's from Satan. Be very careful about what comes into your heart. You must test it by the will of God. It tells us in the book of Proverbs that if we bring our questions before others, that's wisdom. In many counselors, there's wisdom. And my grandfather, I used to travel around with him, and he would go. He was a livestock inspector, and sometimes he would go and he had a question about something. He'd ask about five people on the same day the same question. And I said, boy, I thought he got it the first time, but he wanted to know others and opinions about these things. And my mother said of him one time after I became a Christian, this was in the Methodist tradition, if you understand the liberal Methodist tradition, she said, you're just like your grandfather. He believes every word of God is true as well. So I said, well, glory to God. I didn't know my grandfather that well as a child, but he wouldn't let us work on Sunday. There was a reason for that. So this is what the Lord, this is what Paul prays for, and this is what we can pray for ourselves and pray for all the brethren, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Isn't that what wisdom is? The right application of knowledge, so that if we have this wisdom, it will bring forth, as it tells us in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, this is almost like it almost rolls over itself. I want you to know the knowledge of God so that you can walk in that, so that you'll increase in the knowledge of God. I want to look at John 7 regarding this. Jesus' words are very instructive here. Verse 16, in the context, Jesus says in John 7, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Now, there's an order here that's very wonderful, and one that we do not think is the order that we, it's not the order that we usually take. We think, well, I need to know all these doctrines, and we do need to know the doctrine, and then I'll start obeying God. Jesus here is saying, if you obey me, you'll start knowing the doctrine. It'll become clear to you. And Knox Chamberlain, this professor, he was saying, you know, that he said, sometimes the saints understand the scripture more than the scholars, because the scholars are just worried about things rather than the saints are saying, I got to believe this and know this. And A.W. Pink used to say, there's certain passages you'll never understand until you obey God. And so this is what I think is being spoken of here in Colossians, that the wisdom that we get, the knowledge of the will of God, is so that we can walk in it. And if we ever cut that short and say, well, I'm not going to walk in this will. I'm not going to do God's will. And we've known people to say that, I'm not going to do God's will. Well, they're just saying, I'm not going to increase in the knowledge of God. Because that's what's going to bring the next item of knowledge to your heart and mind. You just obeyed God, and he teaches you something else. It tells us in the scripture that in thy light we shall see light. When God gives us a certain amount of light, and we say, I'm not going to have that. Well, why should he give us more light? But you walk in that light, oh, there's more light. The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day, it tells us in the Proverbs. So let us be about obeying the Ten Commandments, obeying the commandments of Christ, and he will answer our prayers to be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that we might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing. I want to mention something about this word pleasing here. I've heard teaching, and this is not true, that because we are justified, then everything in our life pleases God. That's a lie out of hell. Because if we sin against God, that's not pleasing. And justification doesn't make our sin pleasing to God. Justification wipes out our sin so that in Christ, he looks upon us as pure and holy in Christ, but we still must walk in that will and please him. There are certain things that please him, certain things that don't. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, chapter 4, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And so when we abstain from sexual immorality, that is pleasing to God. I never think that we can walk into some sin, well, God's going to forgive me, God has justified me, it's okay, I'm in Christ. That is not the heart of a Christian. And I question the heart of someone who ever thinks they can walk into a sin and deny the will of God, and that's okay. That God's still pleased. So here we have in Colossians, if you go back there, that the Lord wants us to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And you need a lot of God's power to be patient and have long-suffering. You know the prayer that the saint had, Lord, I want patience and I want it right now. Okay? Patience comes through trials, and I'm often reminded when things get really tough, the pressure's there, the deadlines, all these things happening, oh yeah, this is how I get patience. You know, what does it tell us in James? That we should count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trials that we receive produce patience. And so you look at all the trials you're going through, and you say, well, if you could just erase the trials, I could really serve God. God says, no, you need my strength so that you can walk through those trials and grow into the image of Christ. And so it's in a sense we embrace the trial, thank the Lord for it, and walk in it. again, verse 12, giving thanks. You see how this is just filled with thanksgiving. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, how in the world could any one of us sinners ever go to heaven? It's because Jesus has qualified us. He has put us in himself. And someone has said it like this: when Jesus can be taken off the throne, that's when you will be taken away from God. And Christ has he tells us in Ephesians, he's taken captivity captive. He has captured you to himself. And he has brought you to himself and qualified you, made you righteous in himself, so that you can be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And we can't talk about every one of these phrases. I'd love to. I came to know this last week that Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on the book of Ephesians, do you know how many messages he preached on Ephesians chapter 1? Only 38. And so we don't have 38 messages here on Colossians, but I can just see Brother Lloyd-Jones, if he was here, he would take one of these phrases and make a whole sermon out of it, because every phrase is a sermon. And I think that's why we could exhort you to meditate on the Word of God. Someone says, well, what are you doing today? Well, I'm meditating on one phrase in the Scripture, that I am a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's all I'm doing today. Because that would transform your whole day, wouldn't it? You know, the stock market's gone down, so what? I'm an inheritance. My inheritance is in Christ. Amen. This is all going to burn up. It's flammable, but Jesus is my inheritance. And by the way, we're co-inherit. We are joint heirs with Christ. Now, I don't really understand all that. I know that I'm one of five children, and whatever, I'm an heir of my parents, I was a 1/5 heir. But in heaven, all of us are fully heirs of Christ. We all have this infinite inheritance in him. So the world always wants you to think about what you don't have. And God says, think about what you have in Christ, and you have him. He really is our inheritance. It's not, well, the streets are gold over here and here's Jesus over here. The streets of gold can even be seen because Jesus is the light, and there's no sun there because he is the light. And you're looking at Jesus, not the streets of gold, I'm sure. I believe they're there. I mean, I believe he has all this for him. You'll say, look what I can make. Look what I've given you. But we'll all say it's because you are ours, Lord. All this is just because of you. Verse 13, going on, all these blessings. So we have these benefits in Christ. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Do you remember when you were lost? And if you're one of those young Christians who was raised in a Christian home and came to Christ as a youngster, think about the power of darkness that you left. And not all of us have experienced as much of that power of darkness, but I want to warn you, don't ever try to experience it. It is there. And we are to be babes concerning evil. If you're naive of something, well, that's okay. We don't understand all the iniquity, the mystery of iniquity. We are to understand Christ. We're to be wise concerning that which is righteous and holy, wise concerning Christ. But we've been delivered from this. We are no longer serving sin. Yes, we fight sin every day, and it seems like sin wins sometimes, right? After you've sinned, though, what do you say? Lord, wash me. Lord, help me read Psalm 51 again and Psalm 32 and find in Christ the joy of my salvation. That's what a Christian does. And you've left that darkness. You don't get up in the day, as we did one time. We drank iniquity like water, it says. We planned, oh, I want to do this sin and this sin and this sin, and we tried to accomplish it. That's where we were. But now we've been brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What a kingdom. A kingdom of love. A kingdom of the Son. I heard somebody was criticizing this saint and said, you think about God all the time. And that saint said, well, I wish it were so. We've been brought into this kingdom, and that's all. He is all we have, and he's all we want. He's all and in all. I love Christianity. We have all of our eggs in one basket, and the basket can't fall. It's kept in Christ. All the blessings in him, the Son of his love. And you see this relationship. It's the Father. It's like he can't say enough about his Son. Oh, I love my Son. He's my beloved Son, my only beloved Son. I've given him for you. I've given you my best. And we've come into this relationship in God that was in before time began, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, in perfect love one to another. And Christ left that beauty to come to this earth where we read later in the ESV, the hostile environment that he came into, to die for us, to bring us into this beautiful kingdom. You know, sometimes I wish that God will come on a Sunday like this. Okay, we were preaching, and all of a sudden Christ comes and we go up. But it can be like that every day. You know, that we've been brought into this kingdom. He's put us in the world. And I was talking to a saint last night. His name is Tim. He was at Bree's birthday party. And the biggest thing he thought of, he changed jobs. And he was thinking all the people that he was witnessing to there. And someone said, well, look at all the people you can witness to here. And he said, oh, yeah. And so that was his whole mind. Wherever he was, it was a place to show Christ and his kingdom. And so here's a guy walking, apparently, in the kingdom, wanting to show everybody else the kingdom of Christ. And this is what Christians do. In whom, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And how long can you meditate on that? He purchased you. He bought you. He paid for all of your debt. He redeemed you from destruction. You know how long destruction is going to be? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And for all of eternity, we will behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb that died for us. And we behold him now by faith. Redeemed you from all your sins, has forgiven you from every sin. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Sometimes we remember our sins and to think that sin was laid upon Christ. And we've committed a sin and we think Christ had to die for that very sin. But you are redeemed and you're washed by him. The forgiveness of sins, the release of those sins. That's what forgiveness is. God has released you from the debt. You no longer have to pay the debt. But Christ did. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because those in hell will be forsaken. And Christ had to take our place, his robes for mine. Our rags fell upon him, and he had to pay for them. Rags of unrighteousness, and he gave us a robe of righteousness that will never tarnish. And in verse 15, I have a footnote that mentions that there is a pronoun here in this verse. It's who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In other words, we have in our outline, we change to another section where we start talking about the person and work of Christ as the preeminent Son. But in the original, in all of the ancient manuscripts, it's who is the image of the invisible God, that Paul is really just continuing his statements before, that this Lord Jesus who has done all these things, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. The Redeemer was the Creator. And I will just say as an aside, this particular passage is used by the Jehovah's Witnesses to say that Christ himself was created. He's the firstborn over all creation, but it doesn't say he's the firstborn in all creation. See, they think that God made him first and then he made everything else. That's a lie. He's over all of it. He created it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He has always been the self-existent God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as John Owen rightfully said, if there was ever a time when there was not a Son, there was a time when there was not a Father. And we know the Father is eternal. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. I remember a student at Norman High School, she was completely ignorant of the Lord. And I began talking to her at Christmas time about Jesus, who was born in a manger, but he didn't begin in the manger, and she didn't know that. She just thought, well, Jesus came and he was born in a manger, that's all she knew. And when I told her that he was from everlasting and that he created all things, she was stopped, speechless. I believe the Lord may have saved that young lady, and it was in that particular thought that her whole mind was changed about the Lord Jesus. And you see these passages that are so Christological in John chapter 1 and over in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. If we go into those passages, God makes a very pointed statement that Jesus, he used the Son to make all things. Let's go back and see this in Genesis, if you will. I want you to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we always speak of that as this is the Father. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There is the Spirit, the power of God working and forming. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Who is called the Word of God? Jesus said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have one God. And God has so stated of himself in the scriptures that you cannot deny the Trinity. Someone said if you try to understand the Trinity, you may go crazy, but if you deny the Trinity, you will go to hell. And you notice in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let us make man in our image." Plural. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Muslims deny this. And they actually hold to the first five books of the Old Testament, supposedly. That's their book. Us, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if we go back to Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Every created being. The devil was created as Lucifer, a good angel, and he fell. And some people say, well, did God create evil? He did not create evil. Beings began to walk in their own will, and evil came forth. It's a mystery of iniquity. See, God doesn't tempt any man, it tells us in the book of James. And over in Galatians, it says, this persuasion comes not of him who calls you. Don't go back from sin. Well, we got to go back to the first fountain. That must be God. That's a heretical lie. All of our confessions say he is not the author of sin. He created Lucifer, a holy angel. All the angels had not sinned. On one day, Lucifer rose up and said, I want to take the throne of God. One third of the angels said amen to that, and they were all cast down. Jesus saw that happen, he tells us in the book of Luke, cast from heaven like lightning. Now, why didn't the others sin? They were elect angels. Why did man sin? He was perfect. This is axiom philosophy, so take it for what it's worth. It might just be hot air. But my philosophy is, my understanding is, that anything that is not God can sin. That only God is self-existent in purity and holiness and righteousness, and anything else that is given any kind of will of its own can misuse that will. And only God can have free will that is perfect and holy and righteous. And so we leave all that. There's things we cannot figure out. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God, But the things that are revealed to us are for us and our children. And so we take the scriptures that he has made all things for his glory, his honor, and his praise. And so even the devils in hell and the lost in hell will bring him praise. And he did create them. And he will be honored even in their judgment. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now this phrase, and he is before all things, let's look at the Gospel of John. See what John the Baptist says in this regard. John chapter 1, verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. If you know anything about the birth order, John the Baptist was born first. And then there's younger cousin Jesus comes along, and so he's always 6 months older. Well, here, John says, he was before me. And so what John is referring to, he came forth in humanity after me. But this is the Son of God who has always been forever, from everlasting. And that's what Colossians is talking about when it says, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist. I mean, this is the Creator who was uncreated, and God thought it wise to make the worlds as he did for Christ, by Christ, and in him all things consist. What this means is in him all things hold together. A little bit of theology from physics. You all studied the atom, protons, neutrons, and electrons. Okay, the protons are positive, the neutrons are neutral. That's where the mass is located, and the electrons are out here. Very light, 1,823 times lighter than a proton or something like that. And they're negatively charged. And we know the electrons fly apart from each other from what we understand. But these protons stick together. And the only way you can break them apart is with some kind of massive attack with other nuclear particles, and this is the splitting of the atom. And if they can somehow crack those protons apart a little bit, it creates a massive degree of energy coming off. And eventually you have an atomic bomb, or you have reactors which produce the electricity possibly here from energy up at the nuclear plant. And those they don't understand those forces, how they can be so powerfully held together, but if you pull them apart a little bit, they explode like this. I understand this scripture to say Jesus Christ is really holding all those things together. It's not some nuclear forces. This is Christ holding everything together. It's going to fly apart in some way. It'll fall apart in some way. He is keeping all the heavenly orbs in their locations. I just have to mention this, that I was studying the heavenly bodies recently. And, you know, there's tremendous distances. There's 4 light years to the next star. That's a distance. And there's this nebula, and a nebula is a gas cloud. All of you have seen the Orion Nebula up there, and you see the sword coming down. One of those seeming stars is the Orion Nebula. It's gas cloud. Well, God has made this one gas cloud that is so big, it is twice the distance in size from us to the nearest star. It's like 8 light years long. And when I saw that, I had to stop looking. I just turned off the computer, and I said, I'm through. I mean, a God who can make something that big and it just he holds that together, it's still there. It's this Jesus that we serve who did all this. And he brings us then from creation in this passage, and we end on these glorious words. Where it says in Colossians 1, verse 19, for it pleased the verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And that's saying all of the Godhead bodily is in Christ. If you look at chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so in chapter 1, verse 19, all the fullness should dwell in him, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. One of the things that Knox Chamberlain points out, that all things have been reconciled by him, but not all things have been redeemed. And we'll talk about that word reconciled in this context a little more next week, but I want to get to these last words here. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now is he reconciled. In the ESV, instead of using the word enemies here, it talks about being hostile in your mind by wicked works, yet now is he reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, and that is the gospel. Remember, that's the kingdom of darkness you were in, and you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now, in war, you have to defeat your enemy, right? You destroy the enemy. That's what happens in war. And here's this war that we've had with God, and God says, no, I'm going to save them. I'm going to bring them to myself. I'm going to make the enemies lovers of myself. I'm going to die in their place. This is astounding. And he's done it, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We talked about this last week, but this is what you stare at and say, this is what he's made me in Christ. And this is how you walk in holiness, because you've been made holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We walk in that holiness because he's made us holy in him. We're trying to be what we are. We're holy in Christ, so let's walk in that holiness. And we're unreprovable in his sight, as it says in the Old King James. That what Christ has done, God has nothing to say against us in Christ. In our sin, yes, but in Christ, no. You're washed. You're cleansed. The worst sins you've ever committed are gone, and you're whiter than snow. The world would say, but I just saw you sin the other day, and you could say, I'm so sorry you saw that sin, and I repent of that sin. And the only hope I have is that Jesus paid for that sin, but he has made me right with him. I can rest in his work. And I hope you will rest there as well. And then there's this if. And in the notes I put here, a provided expectation. A provided expectation. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This if. Some would say, well, you can fall away then, because if you don't continue, then you will not be saved. Well, I will agree. If you don't continue, you won't be saved. But this if is fulfilled in Christ. Over in Philippians chapter 2, if you turn back a page. Philippians chapter 2 says, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's his good pleasure that you will be in heaven forever with him. And over John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you see someone who says they're a Christian, but they don't follow Christ, they're saying, I'm not really his sheep, because he gave his life for the sheep. And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And the if they continue is provided in the gospel. Because if you ever come to a place where you say, Lord, how can I continue? You look to Christ and you find that in him you have all the strength that you need. In yourself, you don't. This is where we really get in trouble. We try to gut it out. I ought to be able to do this. Other Christians can do it. And we start serving the Lord in our own strength. And we cannot do it. We give up and give it all to Christ. It's not that we don't do something. We do everything we do in Christ. And give ourselves to him to obey him. Well, if this gospel looks too good to be true, it is true and it is too good. It's astounding that we have the Lord Jesus. And in our worst day, we have all the promises true in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And we thank you, Lord, that you have purposed that he would be glorified in all things. And Lord, we praise you especially that you've called us to worship you today, that you are the righteous God, the holy God, who has so ordered our lives that we could have one day in seven, Lord, to worship you and to glory in the resurrection of Christ without having to go to a job, without having to do any other thing than that. Lord, we pray for Brother Fred that you would strengthen him and give him grace to preach Christ Jesus today. We do pray you'd save our children, Lord. You'd grip them, Lord, with their need of Christ. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, to walk in the Lord Jesus today. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.